How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Hey, listen, before we even get started, and welcome, by the way, if you're new with this, my name's Anson, one of the pastors here, and we're in a series to the Gospel of Luke, which we've been in for a while, and we're going to continue that today in Luke chapter 20. But before we do that, we have some really important business we need to take care of, because tomorrow morning, there's like 70-some-odd people leaving for student camp, and we want to pray for that. Yes, we don't take for granted that a bunch of teenagers are going to get on some buses tomorrow and travel up to North Carolina and spend a week pursuing Jesus, right? And so we want to pray over that, and we want to ask God to do whatever God wants to do over that week. We want to pray for salvation, pray for health. We want to pray for any chaperones who are going to be living with seventh grade boys, and we just want to like pray for the whole thing, okay? And so any students or any leaders, any students or any chaperones that are here right now represented, I'm going to ask you to come up to the front. We want to pray over y'all right now. We did this in the 9, and any who are in here right now, the 11, come on down. Y'all give it up for them as they walk up. And yeah, awesome. Sweet. We just want to pray for y'all. We want to pray. Listen, family, some of y'all know what it's like to go to a student camp, go to youth camp, and have this mountaintop experience with the Lord. I know for me, my summer after 11th grade is when the Lord, I knew, called me into full-time vocational ministry as a pastor. And so there are transformative things that Jesus does at camps like this. And we need to ask for salvation for those who don't know Jesus. We need to pray for God to work in their lives and open up their eyes to what he has. Our prayer is that they would look back years from now on this week of their life and see, man, that's when Jesus changed my life forever. That's when the whole trajectory of my life was just completely transformed. And so all that being said, I'm going to pray for them now, but maybe the Lord would lead you to go to one of these students or adults at the end of the service and say, hey, what's your name? Can I be praying for you this week? And so keep them in your prayers all this week. That'd be great. But let's pray together, family. Jesus, thank you that before the foundations of the earth, you had this upcoming week planned. Lord, we know that you're a sovereign king. We know that you're fully in control. We acknowledge that. And so we pray, God, that your good, pleasing, and perfect will would be accomplished in the lives of these students and these adults this week. I pray right now for safe travel. I pray for health. I pray against any sort of attack the enemy would want to bring with people getting homesick or people being crazy or falling into sin. I just pray right now that it would be an amazing week of a lot of fun and a lot of learning about you, worshiping you, and a lot of listening to what you have to say to them about their lives and about sin and about the world and about who you've called them to be. God, you are a good God, and every good and perfect gift is from heaven above. And so a gift like this of camp is from heaven. And so we acknowledge that. Thank you for your good gifts. Thank you for people in our church who have been so generous to provide scholarship money to help pay for some of these students to go. Thank you for that, God. Just thank you for the entire week in advance. We do pray for salvation for those who don't know you, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, that you, Jesus, are the hero and champion forever. We pray for those who do know you, but they need to go to the next level in their relationship with you, God. I pray that they would grow. I pray that they would learn about you and grow in their love for you. Lord, thank you in advance for what you're going to do and for how you're going to move. We pray for whoever the camp preacher is. We pray for whoever the camp band is, that your anointing would be upon them. Give them the words to speak. Holy Spirit, lead them and minister through them to our students and to our adults. We thank you for every chaperone who has joyfully given a week of their lives. Some of them taking a week of vacation from work just to help disciple these students. Thank you, God, for their hearts and their desire in doing that. Lord, with those who refresh others, themselves be refreshed also. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Awesome. Well, one more time. You are so excited for you guys. It's going to be a great, great week. Don't drink too much caffeine and take showers, please. So Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19, verse 9 is where we're at. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday, and before we get into the text, I want to ask you a question real quick, family. Have you ever had an experience where, so you had something on your mind, right? There was a thought on your mind, something consuming your mind, and you were fixated on this one thing to the degree that you couldn't think about really anything else. You were just obsessed with this one thing. You had tunnel vision on this one thing that was consuming consuming your thoughts. I don't know if you've experienced this. I had an experience like this over the past couple of weeks. My wife and I, a couple Saturdays ago, we decided, hey, let's take our daughters to Piedmont Park. Decided to just go to Piedmont Park downtown just to go. There was no agenda. There was no purpose. There was no plan. We literally just wanted to get outside and make a memory. That was it, right? So we're like, hey, let's go to Piedmont Park and just hang out, just explore the park. And so sure enough, we get in the car. We drive down to the city. We find some parking. We walk to Piedmont Park. And to our surprise, lo and behold, man, there's thousands upon thousands of people in Piedmont Park. And there's this massive stage set up because they're doing a jazz festival in Piedmont Park. Doing this huge jazz festival. And I'm just telling you, like, I was really excited about this because I happen to love jazz. Any jazz fans in here? Anybody like jazz? Anybody like, it's fantastic, right? I love jazz. Matter of fact, I've loved jazz for years. Matter of fact, here's the thing, little known fact, true story, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away from here, when I was in high school, I was in the jazz band in high school. I don't know if I've ever told this story up in here. I was in the jazz band in high school, man. I played second chair trumpet at jazz band at Southeast Macon High School, and I loved it. One time they even gave me a solo. They gave me a solo in the song Watermelon Man. We were playing for the grand opening of the Blockbuster Video on Harley Bridge Road in Macon, Georgia, and I'm telling you, all four people there loved my solo. They were like, yeah. I was like Miles Davis up there, man. It's awesome. And ever since then, I've loved jazz music. And so we're there, and they're doing this jazz festival, and I'm like, I'm in my element, man. I got trombones and trumpets, and they got saxophones, and I'm snapping my fingers to glory God and embarrassing my kids, and I'm just loving it. And then as we're sitting there listening to the band, at some point, I'm going, hold on, I know this song. Yeah, I know this. I know this song. I know this song, right? I recognize the song. I can tell I recognize the song. But, like, for the life of me, I could not remember the name of the song. I'm like, I know this song. What's this song called? What's this? I can't remember. How many of y'all ever, you heard a song before, but you couldn't remember the name of it, right? There were no words. It was just instrumental. And so you're like, what is this song? It's frustrating, right? And so I was like, I know this song. What's this song? So I look at my wife. I said, babe, what's it? Help me out. What's this song? We know this song. What's this song? She goes, I've never heard this song before in my life. I don't know what it's talking about. I'm like, oh, man. So I looked at my 13-year-old daughter, Madeline. I said, Madeline, come on, help me out. Help your dad out. What's this song? What's this song? True story. She looks at me. She goes, Dad, this is old people music. I don't listen to old people music. All right, strike two. Now I look at my daughter, Annabelle. And I say, Annabelle, come on. What, we got to know. I know that I know this song. What's this song? Tell me the name of this song. And she said, Dad, I don't know and I don't care. She said, it literally doesn't matter. I said, well, it matters to me. I have to remember the name of this song. She said, why? I said, because I'm a very neurotic person with issues. And this is important. I need to remember the name of this song. And so I'm going, what is the name of this song? And at some point, my wife looks at me. She goes, babe, listen. We need to go explore the park. We're not going to stand here all day so you can remember the name of a song that doesn't matter. Let's go get ice cream. Let's go do what we came here to do. Let's go explore. Let's go hang out. I'm like, okay, okay. But here's the thing. I know that if I walk away, eventually I'm going to forget the tune. And I know that if I forget the tune, I'll never remember the name of the song. And I know if I never remember the name of the song, it's going to drive me crazy for the rest of my life. And somewhere I'll look at me going, wow, he's sick. And it's true. This is how my mind works. Right? It's a nightmare, right? But I know I have to do this. I have to know the name of the song. But then I have to spend time with my family too. We need to walk away. And so I go, okay, what am I going to do? I'm like, I know a way I can remember the tune. I'll revisit it later. I'll just pull up my iPhone and I'll hum the tune into my phone so that later on I can come back and go, okay, what's the name of this song? What's the name of this song? And so as we're walking away from the jazz festival to take our walk and explore the park, I have to get out my iPhone and I start to hum this song into my iPhone so that I can remember it later because I had to figure out the mystery. Matter of fact, I brought in the recording. I brought in the voice memo.
It's just a fear. Oh, yeah. It's just a fear.
Yeah. I just started putting words in. Because I'm like, maybe if I just put random words in, it'll trigger something. Which it didn't, right? And I don't know, did anybody recognize that song? Anybody recognize that song at all? Where's that? Yeah, were you here first service? Okay, good. Good job. Yeah. It was totally what it was. So I was losing my mind trying to listen to this song. And so I'm going, what is this song? Now here's what you got to understand. I was obsessed. I was totally and completely obsessed throughout the day, no matter what we did. So I'm single-minded. I've got tunnel vision. We're standing in line for ice cream. I'm going, da 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 da. We're sitting down for a latte. My family's talking. I'm going, da 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 da. We're walking 2 miles on the Beltline with hundreds of people, and I'm walking next to my family going, da 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 da. Eventually, my daughter Annabelle turns around and says, Dad, you have to stop. These people think you're crazy. But I had to remember. You ever had that moment where you're like, no, I have to. I know that the title to the song is in my mind. I know that it's here. I know that I have it here. I know that somewhere in my cerebellum, somewhere in the catacombs of my mind, hidden behind Nirvana lyrics and 80s movie quotes and your mama jokes and enchilada recipes, somewhere back here is the title to that song, and I have to track it down. I have to remember. And then 4 hours later, we're on I-85 driving north, and my daughters are in the back seat asleep, and my wife is in the passenger seat reading an email on her phone. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, like manna from heaven, it hit me, and I just scream out with no warning, Stevie Wonder, Higher Ground, woo! My whole family screamed, and I didn't even care because I won the game. Here's why I tell you that story, man. Here's what was so crazy. And I thought about this later. And I'm like, man, I really am sick. Like for almost an entire day, I was just obsessed with this one thought. Like I wasn't thinking about anything else for almost the entire day. This one thought is consuming me. I've got tunnel vision. Now, just, you know, this is what brings us back to Luke chapter 20, because here's what I want you to see. We're at this really fascinating moment in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus now has been doing incredible ministry for over 3 years. And now as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem are obsessed with this one thought right here. They're consumed in their minds with one thought, and here it is. How can we destroy Jesus? It's all these brothers care about, man. All they're thinking about now at this point is, how is it that we can get this guy Jesus out of our way? How can we destroy him? How can we put him away? Because here's the thing, family. These religious leaders absolutely hate the fact that for 3 long years now, man, all Jesus has done is insult them and blast their legalistic man-made rules and call them a bunch of names like sons of hell. I mean, who in the world does Jesus think he is? God or something? Saying things like this, calling them out on their stuff. And so the religious leaders can't stand the fact that for 3 long years, not only has Jesus been insulting him, but Jesus has been doing incredible miracles, and he's been spending time with the most notorious sinners in the world, which like no other rabbis would do. He's spending time with the most scandalous sinners in society, and he's gaining a massive following, and he's been preaching that he is indeed the Messiah who's come to rescue sinners from their sins. And just in case that's not enough, as we get to Luke chapter 20, what really sticks in the craw of these religious leaders is the fact that Jesus has now just ridden into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, smack dab in the middle of Passover week. And he even allowed a bunch of people lining the roads to cry out at the top of their lungs, declaring that he is their king. And to make things even worse, once Jesus gets into Jerusalem, he walks into the temple and he sees all the nonsense happening there and all the money changers' tables and how they're robbing God's people blind in his father's house. And so Jesus, in anger, runs up to the tables of the money changers and flips them all over. And I find that to be kind of hilarious because I don't know how many of you remember this, but back in the 90s, there was somebody who invented these things called What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Anybody remember What Would Jesus Do bracelets, right? WWJD for short. And yeah, the whole concept was you snap one of these bracelets on your wrist, and in any given scenario, you just look at your wrist and you're like, hey, what would Jesus do now? What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do in this situation, right? And here's what you need to know. I just want to give you a warning, family. Whenever you're asking the question, what would Jesus do? You should probably know that flipping over tables in anger is within the realm of possibilities. Point is, sometimes Jesus gets angry. Contrary to what some people believe, there are actually some things that make God mad. Jesus in his anger flips over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And then as we saw last week, after Jesus flips over the tables, I don't know if you noticed it, Jesus begins to teach in the temple. Think about that. Jesus literally just took over the teaching ministry in his father's house. He's like, you know what? I'll just fix this thing right now. The true temple has come to the temple and is teaching in his father's house. It's an amazing moment. So you might expect, this makes the religious leaders even more angry, right? Or as my granny used to say, they're madder than a wet hen, right? They're fit to be tied, these guys, right? Because they can't stand the fact Jesus is doing this stuff. Like, who does he think he is? All they want to do is to get Jesus out of the way. That's what they want. So, again, as we saw last Sunday, remember this? If you were here, the religious leaders come running up to Jesus after he's flipped over the tables, he's teaching the temple. They come running up to Jesus, wound up tighter than a banjo string, and they decide they're going to rebuke Jesus. Think about that. These brothers decide they're going to rebuke Jesus. Family, can I just tell you, it is always a bad idea to try to rebuke Jesus. That typically does not ever go well. Listen, it is a bad idea to go one-on-one with Jesus. Matter of fact, it's a bad idea to go two-on-one with Jesus or five-on-one with Jesus or a million-on-one with Jesus. It's just a bad idea to try to rebuke Jesus. But nevertheless, man, these guys, these religious leaders in their pride decide they're going to go toe-to-toe with Jesus, right? And so they come running up to Jesus. They're like, Jesus, who do you think you are? Flipping over these tables and teaching in this temple. Who gave you the authority to do this stuff? You come riding into the city on the Donkey Express claiming to be a king or something, and then you flip over our tables and hurt all of our feelings. Now you're teaching Sunday school up in the temple. Who do you think you are? What kind of Messiah complex do you have? Who gave you the authority to do all this stuff, Jesus? Who told you you could do all this stuff? And I don't know if you remember this or not, but they asked Jesus, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus turns around to him and basically looks at him and says, you wouldn't believe me even if I told you? So I'm not going to tell you. It's amazing, which brings us to verse 9. And as you're about to see, don't miss the significance of this. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is about to tell his final parable. This is the final parable Jesus ever told. And if you've been with us throughout our Luke series, then you know we've seen all kinds of parables throughout the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again, Jesus shares these parables. A parable is a little small story meant to communicate a massive truth about God. And here's what's so ironic about this parable. You're going to see it. What's so ironic about this parable is, remember, Jesus just told these cats, they said, tell us, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus' answer to them was, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you, right? But what's so ironic is in the parable Jesus tells now, in this parable, he tells them exactly who gave them the authority to do these things. He just tells it in a parable. And just so you know, family, I've been thinking about this week, I find it to be very fitting that the final parable that our Lord Jesus ever told, just a few days before he was nailed to the cross, was a story about the death of a father's son. And as you're going to see in this final story that Jesus ever told, this final parable, there are actually some powerful, powerful truths that are meant to impact our lives and transform the rest of our lives collectively forever. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's dive in. Luke chapter 20, start verse 9. Jesus had just told these guys, neither will I tell you by what authority I'll do these things. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do. And then immediately he pivots and goes, but here's a story. Here's a parable. Watch what happens. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, the opening sentence of the parable is always so important, okay? So what we're told right out of the gate is that, hey, once upon a time, there was a man who planted a what, family? A vineyard. Now, count three, everybody say vineyard. One, two, three. This is a really big deal, okay? Now, here's what's tricky. For us as 21st century Americans, the image of a vineyard really isn't that big of a deal to us, right? I mean, because we don't do a lot of, you know, horticulture and stuff and working in vineyards. You know, vineyards aren't very symbolic to us of anything in our day, in our context, right? For most of us, the vast extent of our vineyard knowledge is the Vineyard Vines clothing line, right? So most of us don't know a whole lot about vineyards. But here's what you got to understand. Here's what's so interesting and so fascinating, family. And this is why it's so important to read the Bible in context and to understand the Bible in context. When Jesus opens up his story and says, once upon a time, there was a man who planted a vineyard. In first century Israel, the first century religious leaders would have immediately known where this was going. They would have immediately known what Jesus was talking about when he told the story that involved, right out of the gate, a vineyard, right? But now here's what I mean. Like if you study the Old Testament, you study Moses and the prophets, one of the things that you will slowly begin to discover is that all throughout the Old Testament, God continually refers to the nation of Israel as a vineyard that he has planted with the purpose of producing fruit. This is a picture that is carried throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. God is making it clear that Israel, the nation of Israel, is a vineyard that he, the owner, has planted, and its sole purpose, its primary purpose, is to produce fruit for him. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples, right? For the sake of time, just a few, not all of them. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 says this. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Additionally, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Furthermore, when talking about the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 2:21, the Lord says this. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. But wait, that's not all. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, it says this. Watch. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But here's what's so fascinating, man. Out of all the moments throughout the Old Testament where God has specifically said, Israel's my vineyard. I planted this vineyard. I'm the owner. I'm in charge. This is a vineyard that I control and I planted, right? Out of all the moments where God had said that in the Old Testament, by far the most famous one was found in Isaiah chapter 5 in something that's well known to be it's called the Song of the Vineyard. And what's fascinating is this was actually a song that was sung in every synagogue in the nation of Israel. All of God's people would sing this song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And here's a few verses of how it went in Isaiah 5. I encourage you to read the whole thing later on when you get a chance. Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1, it says this. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Then you flip down to verse 7 and says, watch, very explicitly, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, here's why I take you through all that. Here's what you got to understand, family. And you got to remember what we just read. That was a song that was sung in every synagogue throughout the nation of Israel. Here's the point of all this. When Jesus opens up a story and says, once upon a time, there was a man who planted a vineyard, ring-a-ding-ding, that immediately went off in their heads. They knew what the vineyard symbolizes because in the Old Testament, the vineyard was God's official symbol for the nation of Israel. In much the same way that a bald eagle is the official symbol for the United States of America, or a really lame maple leaf is the symbol for the nation of Canada, and on it goes, right? The vineyard, right? You know what I'm talking about? You see that, and you know what it represents. Well, this is the same thing. Like people heard vineyard, and they knew this represents the nation of Israel. It's a vineyard. They got planted. Matter of fact, I don't know if you geek out on church history or not, but how many of y'all heard of the... You heard of the ancient historian, first century historian Josephus, the first century historian Josephus. Josephus, in his Antiquities, actually tells us, because Josephus saw this. He knew what the temple looked like. The temple no longer stands. It was destroyed in AD 70, right? But Josephus knew what the temple looked like. And in his Antiquities, Josephus tells us, get this, on the main door of the temple, surrounding the main door of the temple, there was a massive, huge carving of a grapevine that was made out of pure gold. I mean, it's conjecture, but for all we know, that's what's glistening in the sun behind Jesus when he tells this parable, right? Huge, massive carving of a grapevine around the door of the temple. And the reason was this, that grapevine was meant to be a reminder to every single person who came to God's temple that Israel is a vineyard that God has planted. They belong to him. So subsequently, even though it's lost on us, the imagery of a vineyard, you got to understand. When these people heard, once upon a time, there was a man who planted a vineyard, right out of the gate, they knew the man in the parable represents God. They knew it. And they knew the vineyard in the parable, well, that represents the world in which they live. They knew it. And who are they, according to the parable? They are tenants. There are tenants living in a world that God owns. And incidentally, family, this actually brings us to our very first point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number one is this, family. Get this. Number one, I am not the owner of this world. I am a tenant. This is the first jab Jesus gives us in this parable. He's immediately letting us know where we're at in this story. And the thing we come to terms with right here in the beginning is that I am not the owner of this world. You are not the owner of this world. You and I are simply tenants. See, beloved, here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, here's the reality we all need to come to grips with. This world does not belong to you. It's not your world, man. It's God's world. God made it. God's the owner. He made it. He owns the thing. This world does not belong to me. This world belongs to God. He is the rightful owner. I'm just a tenant. Matter of fact, we'll even take it a step further. This body doesn't belong to me. This doesn't belong to me, man. I didn't make this body. God made this body. I had zero say in what this body would look like. If I had say, I'd be 6'5", but I have zero say, right? God decided. God's the owner. This body doesn't belong to me. This body belongs to God. I don't get to do whatever I want to do with this body because I'm not the rightful owner of this body. Additionally, these hands don't belong to me. These hands belong to God. This mouth does not belong to me. This mouth belongs to God. My time doesn't belong to me. My time belongs to God. Tomorrow doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. Today doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. 5 seconds from now does not belong to me. It belongs to God. My family doesn't even belong to me. My family belongs to God. God is the rightful owner of it all. I'm not the owner. I'm just a tenant. But here's the problem. In my sin, here's what I do. Because I'm a sinner, you know what I always try to do every single day? Because I'm a sinner, I am tempted to stake a claim on the stuff that God owns. And this is exactly what sin is. Think about it, man. Every time I sin, every time I rebel against God, every time I just blow off God's word and decide to do my own thing, every time I do that, it's because at that moment, what I'm doing is I'm attempting to stake a claim on what God owns. I'm pretending to, I'm acting like I own the place. I mean, does this not sound familiar? Like we live in a world where the primary philosophy, and maybe the philosophy that even the primary philosophy that many of us are living by today, our life mantra kind of goes something like this. It's my life. It's my decision. It's my time. It's my money. It's my stuff. It's my body. It's my choice. It's my love life. It's my prerogative. Mine. But here's the problem, beloved. Read the Bible. None of that stuff actually belongs to you. None of it. Here's what we do. We become squatters. I'm a squatter. I'm pretending like I own the thing, but I don't own the thing. God owns the thing, but I'm pretending no, I own the thing, and I'm just squatting in what God owns. Another way to say it would be we are all tempted to live our lives running around this world acting like we own the joint. But family, can I just tell you something? Here's the deal. Here's the reality. There are always consequences for tenants who want to act like they are owners. Like even in our world, we see this, right? So, all right, for the sake of illustration, imagine that you decide to go rent an Airbnb. Because who doesn't love that? You get to be as messy as you want in somebody else's place, right? It doesn't matter. You go into the Airbnb, you just, you know, put your feet up, your bare feet up on the coffee table, and cut your toenails, bink, it flies off, goes somewhere. You don't care where it went. You got to clean it up. Man, your deal. Well, y'all don't do that. Is that? It's just a me thing. It's like the first thing I do, Airbnb. But imagine you get to an Airbnb and you walk in, you start going room to room, you start looking around, you're like, you know what? Yeah, I don't know if I like this. This isn't my taste. Not my taste. Like that wall there, who would put a wall there? What kind of moron put a wall there? I don't think there should be a wall there. I think that wall's dumb. I think I'll bash that wall down. Now, what you don't realize is that particular wall actually holds up the entire roof, but you'll find out eventually, right? You decide just to rip the whole thing down. And then you walk into the living room and you're like, you know what? Here's what else I don't understand. Why is there not a hot tub right in front of the big screen TV in the living room? I think there ought to be a hot tub right in front of the big screen TV in the living room. So I'm going to bring in a hot tub and put it right in front of the big screen TV in the living room. And I'm going to fill it up with Jell-O just because I want to. You know what? I don't think I like that ceiling fan in the den. I think ceiling fans are dumb. I want to cover the ceiling in the den with 20 purple chandeliers. And while I'm at it, I'll just layer the ceiling with pink carpet. You start doing all that stuff. Now, let me ask you a question, family. How many of y'all think that maybe, just maybe eventually, there might be some consequences for you if you start to do that stuff? You better believe it. Because tenants don't own the place. And tenants aren't supposed to act like they own the place. But isn't that exactly how we're all tempted to live? Do you see it? This is how we're tempted to live. Like, we don't own this place. We didn't make this place. We didn't create this place. We didn't create this body. We don't own it. But man, we go, you know, I'm just... But we act like we own the place. And this is exactly how these tenants in this parable begin to behave. This is exactly how they begin to operate. This is their way of thinking. Watch what happens. Check this out. Look at verse 9 again, family. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And by the way, isn't that how we feel sometimes? Wow, God is, it feels like God, the Lord is somewhere else for a long while. Family, don't confuse the fact that you can't see God for somehow thinking that maybe he's not aware of what's happening around us right now. But he goes away for a long while, and so he can't be seen, so they do what they want. And watch what happens. When the time came, he, the owner, sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the what, family? They would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. He sends a servant after a period of time so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard that he owns. They give him some of the fruit. Now, just, you know, this actually brings us to our second point for today, which is this, family. Number two, God expects his tenants to produce fruit. God expects his tenants to produce fruit. Here's the reality, beloved. Listen, God owns this place and he has a purpose and he has a plan for your life as you live in this place that he owns. God owns it and he has a purpose for you as you live in it. And just to be clear, the purpose is not just to make a lot of money so you can spend it on yourself, funding your weird hobbies. And the purpose is not that you sacrifice your life on the altar of travel ball. And the purpose is not that you just become really excellent at Fortnite. And the purpose is not that you just perfect your golf game. And the purpose is not that you set the all-time record for shoe collecting. But instead, just so we're clear, God has a purpose and a plan for your existence as you live in this place that he owns. And God's purpose and plan for your life is that you would lovingly, joyfully produce fruit for the owner. That your life would be a fruitful life for the one who owns this place, that your priorities would be such that you are living in such a way that your life is producing fruit. And just to be clear, family, can I just say this? Listen, not everybody in here is a follower of Jesus. I get it. The vast majority of people in here do name the name of Jesus, though, and claim to be followers of Jesus. So I'm speaking of followers of Jesus right now. Can I just tell you this? As followers of Jesus living in 21st century America, we are arguably the most spiritually privileged people who have ever walked planet Earth. And it's going to be a hard sell on the day of judgment for me to explain why I didn't live a fruitful life. That's going to be a hard sell. Think about this, family, for a minute. We have the Bible in our own language. By the way, do you know how many people on earth don't have the Bible in their own language? Even just that, man, we take it for granted. We have the Bible in our own language, right? How about this? Most of us, by the way, have like, you know, 10 or 12 Bibles. We have resources all around us. We have more leisure time than we know what to do with. We have bigger houses than anyone else on the earth. We have more money than anyone else on planet Earth. And here's the truth, family. Can I tell you something? Here's the truth. To whom much is given, much is required. Listen, to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said that back in Luke 12. That's a Jesusism, right? To whom much is given, much is required. Here's the truth. You will either spend your life trying to get whatever you can out of this vineyard, or you will spend your life joyfully and lovingly producing fruit for the owner of the vineyard. And I wonder, beloved, are there any areas in your life today where you are continually, joyfully, lovingly producing fruit for the Lord of the vineyard? I was thinking about this morning, man, just because we were, you know, praying over him and stuff, but these chaperones going to camp with these students, do you know how many of these chaperones literally took a week of their vacation from work just to travel with teenagers for a week? And I promise you, they won't sleep well. And yet they're giving that whole week to Jesus, to sleep in an uncomfortable bed somewhere and to hang out with students in order to lead them closer to the Lord. That's fruitfulness. This is what God wants us to do. This is how the Lord wants us to see this life. This is your vineyard. You own this stuff. How can I joyfully, lovingly produce fruit for you? So pay close attention to what's happening here, family. So the owner of this vineyard has allowed the tenants to work his vineyard with the purpose of producing fruit. That's the purpose, produce fruit. And so now the owner decides to send a servant to his vineyard to collect what rightfully belongs to him. There's no doubt about it, man. This rightfully belongs to him. It's his vineyard. He owns the place. And watch what happens. Look at verse 10, family. Check this out. Verse 10. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, praise the Lord. I think I've been to that church. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. By the way, notice how progressively it gets worse. First guy they beat, second guy they beat and shamefully treated, third guy they actually wounded, like you're gonna have a scar for life, buddy, right? You see how this has happened? How crazy is this story? Listen, just to be clear, this is criminal behavior. Even in first century Israel, this is criminal behavior. Think about what's happening right here, family. One of the things that Jesus is trying to get us to see here as he tells this story is this. This owner is very reasonable. He's very reasonable. Listen, he's not a tyrant. He's not wicked and overbearing. He's not merciless. He's not standing over these cats with a whip, forcing them to be his slaves. He's not doing any of that. But instead, what does he do? He generously allows them to work on the land that he owns. And all he wants is what rightfully belongs to him. That's it. All he wants is something reasonable. So he sends one of his servants to collect the fruit, right? And picture this. I want you to get this scenario in your mind. You got to visualize this for a second, okay? So he sends his servants to where the tenants are. And so the servant shows up and he's like, hey, listen, guys, the owner, my boss, your landlord, he wants what belongs to him. He's allowed you to work his land for a while, and now he wants some of the fruit from the land that he owns. In other words, your bills come due. Give the owner what he wants. And the tenants, their response is, oh, really, buddy? Oh, he does? He does? We've been working real hard for this stuff, and now he wants some of it? Okay, well, it's over here. It's over here. Come look. It's right. Bam! And they beat the guy like an egg. And here's the craziest part about it. They're just the messengers, right? They're just the messengers. They themselves are not the owner. They're just the messengers who have been sent with a message. And so they're just doing what the owner wants, sharing the message. But still, they beat the guy severely. And then they do it again. 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 Now, I don't know if you picked up on this yet, but in this story, you know who the servants represent? The servants represent the prophets of old, who all throughout history, over and over and over again, God in his mercy, God in his grace, had sent these prophets to unfaithful Israel over and over and over again to warn them about their sin and to call them to repentance. It's fascinating. When you read the Old Testament, the prophets are often called, they're literally called servants of God. That's the phraseology used. For example, in Jeremiah 35:15, listen to what it says. Jeremiah 35:15, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. So here's what happened. Okay, here's the point. Don't miss this. Get this about God, okay? So all throughout history, as the people were rebelling against God, as the people were doing their own thing and deciding to go their own way and be their own people, right? And do whatever they wanted to do and tear down whatever walls they wanted to tear down, acting like they owned the place. God had very mercifully and graciously sent these people prophets, and the prophets' message to the people went like this. Don't miss this. The prophets would stand up in front of these unfaithful tenants and they would say this, hey guys, everybody listen up. You don't own the place. God owns the place. So you don't get to do whatever you want to do, and you don't get to be whoever you want to be, and you don't get to just go wherever you want to go. You don't get to just tear down walls just because you don't like the walls. God owns the place. You don't own the place. So give God what belongs to him. This was the message of the prophets throughout history as they were sent to faithless Israel. And yet, how were the prophets rewarded? How were the prophets rewarded for speaking on behalf of God? Well, read the Bible, man. They were beaten. They were arrested. They were persecuted. They were canceled. They were thrown into pits and locked up in stocks. They were made fun of by evil, wicked kings. But still, what God does, even in spite of that, is he continues to send his servants. He continues to send his prophets. And just so you know, family, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which just so you know is incredibly good news. And the third point for today is this. Number three, family, God is far more patient than I am.
Amen.
Can I hear another amen from all the people who are just really impatient, right? I mean, God is far more patient. Some are like, look at this and you go, who does that? Like, your servants that you've sent over and over again have been persecuted and beaten and blasted. And who does that? Listen, we don't do stuff like this. This isn't us. This is God. This is what God's like. This is who God is. Beloved, how many of y'all in here are just really, really grateful today that God is not as impatient as you are? I mean, I don't know about you. I am not like this. I am not like this. And if you don't believe me, my family's back there in that corner listening to this. And you go ask them. I am not like this. I love what the great reformer Martin Luther once said about this, man. Martin Luther always had a real way with words, right? And I love Martin Luther once said this about God, man. See if you agree with this. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Right? That's just facts, man. That's just facts. I mean, again, I don't know about you. I am not like this. Beloved, listen, if you have any doubt whatsoever that God is patient, that God is long-suffering, that God does not treat us the way that our sins deserve, if you have any doubt about that whatsoever, I would encourage you, just look at the Old Testament and see how God constantly treated unfaithful Israel. It's stunning, man. The patience of God with rebellious people just baffles me. For example, man, God, remember the story? God lovingly and graciously rescues these people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, a miserable, terrible existence. God brings them out of Egypt in the most miraculous way possible, splits open the ocean. They pass through on dry ground. They get to the other side. And then 5 minutes after God rescues them from slavery, what are they doing? Dancing completely naked around a golden calf like it's the halftime show at the Super Bowl or something, man. It's like, are you kidding me? Look what God just did for you. And then they keep wandering in the wilderness. What do they do? Complain against God. God, I can't believe you did this. Complain against Moses. You're our spiritual authority. Therefore, we hate you and we want to kill you. And they complain against their circumstances. And then finally, when God brings them into the promised land, what happens when God brings them into the promised land? They reject him and they devote themselves to the demonic idols of the pagans. But here's the craziest part about it. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. That's the craziest part about it. And instead of kicking the wretched thing to pieces, what does God do? When sin abounds, grace abounds. And so God continues to send prophet after prophet after prophet, servant after servant after servant to these faithless people. Why does God do this? Why does God continue to do this? Well, family, listen, it ain't because God's weak and it ain't because God's not able to do anything about the situation. Instead, God does it because he is gracious, he is loving, he is kind, he is long-suffering, and he is far more patient than you are. That's why God does it. Incidentally, this is exactly why eventually in the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, who also knew firsthand what it was like to experience the patience of God, right? Especially after rejected Jesus three times. Eventually in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter, who experienced firsthand the patience of God, will say this about his patience. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is what? Is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Did you get that, family? Listen, here's the gist of it. The God we're here today worshiping, the God we're here today singing to, the God we're here today making much of, that God is so patient that for him, 1,000 years feels like a day. Meaning, a span of time that is so long that would cause us to absolutely lose our minds with impatience, it's nothing to the Lord. He's that patient. Reminds me of a joke I heard once. The joke went like this, said, a man asked God, God, what's 1,000,000 years to you? And God said, 1 second. And the man said to God, God, what's $1,000,000 to you? And God said, 1 penny. And the man said, God, can I have 1 penny? And God said, in 1 second. The point is, God's patient. The point is, God's long-suffering, and that should make you really grateful today, family, because I promise God's been patient with you. Some of us, man, we need to be singing and praising God today simply because of that attribute right there. Some of us walked in this room today, and you know you're experiencing the manifold patience of God in your life, because right now there are certain areas in your life where you're bailing from God, you're running from God, you're staking claim on things that God owns that you don't own, pretending like you own them, and the fact that God allowed you to see another day is a measure of his grace and patience towards you. Amen. Because he loves you. So here's the thing. I love how Jesus tells this parable because by the way, I feel like the parables of Jesus are one of the proofs of the divinity of Jesus. Like, how can just normal people just off the cuff tell stories like this? It's amazing. And if you read these parables, they're genius, man, because at this moment, Jesus is actually forcing us all to wrestle with and grapple with a question. And the question we're all being forced to wrestle with and grapple with is this question right here, family. Think about this. What would you do if you were this owner? Like, put yourself in his sandals for a second, man. How would you respond if you are this owner right now? Like, what would you do? How would you respond if you were the owner and you kept sending servant after servant after servant and all they were met with was open defiance? All they're met with is criminal violence, man. All they're met with is just this arrogant display of rebellion against the owner. How would you respond if you were the owner, right? We're all supposed to ask that question. And I don't know if you know how you'd respond or not, but I think I'm pretty certain how I'd respond. And I think it might involve bullets, right? This is crazy stuff, man. That's my land. That's mine, right? You're thinking, that's how the owner should respond. And that's what makes this parable so stunning. Because watch how this owner responds to the arrogant, open defiance of the tenants who he's graciously allowed to live in the place that he owns. Watch his response, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" I will send my what? Beloved son. Notice it doesn't just say son. Jesus said, the owner said, I will send my beloved son. This is a kickback to earlier in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus at his baptism, the voice was heard not only by Jesus, but by others, the voice of the Father that said, this is my beloved son. The owner says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. Now, it's at this moment in the story where we as the readers want to stand up and cry out, no! Dude, don't do that. No, that's totally the wrong move. Don't, no, please don't send your son, man. Don't, listen, don't you understand? Bro, don't you understand that the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior? Are you naive or something? Are you crazy? Are you reckless? Why in the world would you send your son? There's literally nothing about their behavior that indicates or hints at the fact that they're going to respect your only son. Why would you do that? Are you insane? Don't you know that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, expecting a different result? Are you insane? Are you reckless? Are you crazy? Why would you send your son? Now, here's the thing, family. The big exclamation point on this parable is this. Here's what we've all got to understand. The reason this owner will now send his own beloved son to these rebellious tenants who don't care about him at all, and have proved it already by their behavior time and time again, the reason he will now send his beloved son is not because he's crazy, and it's not because he's insane, and it's not because he's reckless. It's because he's good. Amen. That's why he sends his son. He's good. Better than we in our sinful humanity can even fathom. And incidentally, this brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this. Jot this down, I'm taking notes, number four. Family, the greatest display of God's love and patience is his final messenger. The greatest display of God's love and patience is his final messenger, which is why in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. We're the wicked tenants living in the vineyard that God owns, constantly acting like we own the place. And the greatest display of God's love and patience is his final messenger. And sure enough, as sure as the sky is blue, wouldn't you know it? Watch what happens. Look at verse 14. We saw it coming. But when the tenants saw him, the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Family, these fools are crazy. Now seriously, think about how exactly would that work? They're going to kill the son, and then the owner's going to be like, well, you killed my son. I guess I have to give it to you now. Explain the logic there. The point is this. How many of y'all know sin makes us illogical? Dude, we're blinded by sin. We do the craziest junk thinking that somehow it makes sense and it's going to be fine. Right? Like sin just makes us crazy. So like, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Verse 15, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. By the way, this is a foreshadowing for what's going to happen about 72 hours later when Jesus will be crucified outside of Jerusalem. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And you have to remember at this point, it is nice, sweet, loving, meek, and mild Jesus telling this story. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants. And he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. Now, here's what's so interesting to me, family. Notice that what offended these religious leaders the most is not the fact that the son got murdered. What offended them most is that they would lose their power. Huh. He's had a revelation of the heart right there, man. Surely not. Watch this, verse 17. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the what, family? By the way, don't you just love how Jesus continually just takes people back to the Bible? If you notice this in Luke, man, Jesus always says, okay. Oh, you don't believe me? You don't believe me? Okay, here's a verse. And this is what we're told Jesus does here, right? He looks at these religious leaders and he's like, and by the way, that in and of itself is crazy to me. It says he stared at them. Do you see that? Jesus stared straight at the religious leaders. Could you imagine what you might feel like if Jesus glared at you? Whew, right? Jesus glares at them. And he's like, okay, you don't believe me? I'll give you a verse. And Jesus is like, okay, you guys are Bible experts. You remember that passage back in Psalm 118? And by the way, that in and of itself is so amazing to me. Jesus takes him back to Psalm 118. What's significant about Psalm 118? It's a messianic psalm. What else is significant about Psalm 118? It's the same psalm that the people were singing as Jesus came into the city on the back of a donkey. They were singing a verse from Psalm 118 that said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus takes them back to Psalm 118 to reference another verse. And Jesus is like, okay, let me give you a verse. You guys remember that story? Remember that passage in Psalm 118 about the builders who rejected a stone. They looked at the stone. They said, this is worthless. We can't use this in the building. This is dumb. And they tossed it over their shoulders and they rejected it. Remember that story? But as it turns out, ironically, that stone that they rejected turned out to be the most important stone at all. Remember that story? They reject the stone and it turns out that's the one that mattered the most. Well, guess what, guys? You're the builders. I'm the stone. Did you guys even realize you were written about in the Old Testament? And then Jesus ends it all by dropping a bomb on these brothers, man. And by the way, I don't know if you've realized yet, but we're at that point in the Gospel of Luke, family, where guess what? King Jesus, he ain't playing games anymore. We just shifted in a new phase of Luke where it is game on. And we see it start in what he says right here. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You know, I learned this week. There was an ancient Jewish proverb around, even during the time of Jesus, that said this. If a stone falls on a pot, farewell to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, farewell to the pot. And that's exactly what Jesus just said to these cats. See, family, here's how it ends. It ends with this point right here. Here's our final point for today. See, that's number five. Beloved, listen, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't lose authority contests. It is a weird thing being a Bible-believing Christian in 21st century America. Anybody agree with that? It's a weird thing being a Bible-believing Christian in 21st century. And honestly, probably I'm saying that out of chronological snobbery because probably every generation has been able to say that. It's strange living in a world where you look around and you feel like almost completely alone, right? You feel heavily outnumbered. You feel like a Star Wars fan at a Star Trek convention. Everybody's just different from you and nobody, the same values are the same. And you're just like, oh, what's going on? It could be very uncomfortable and very trying. And it's weird sometimes because we're living in a world where the common philosophy, the common way of living is to believe that I own the place and I do what I want and I stake claim to this thing. And yet here we are saved by grace and we're torn between the temptation to stake our claim to the things that God owns. And we're always fighting that temptation and we're torn between that and also living in obedience to the Lord, living with hands open, going, no, Lord, this is your world. You own this place. And the fact is sometimes it can be discouraging and sometimes it can be disheartening because it's like Jesus said, the road is narrow that leads to life and the path is wide that leads to destruction. And we have to understand that. But here's what we also need to understand. And it's something that Jesus is drawing our attention to in the final parable he tells before he will be nailed to the cross for our sins so that we can be right with God. Here's the reality, family. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single last knee will bow, even the knees of prideful tenants who run around this world acting like they own the place. And so the question becomes this, Is Jesus your cornerstone or is Jesus your stumbling block? Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life, meaning is Jesus the most important part of your life today? He's the most important thing about your life. Your life is, they say the cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. We don't use him anymore in 21st century America, but in the ancient world, they were critical in the construction of any building. Had to be completely level, had to be perfect. It was the only way that a building would be built up straight or the floor would be level. The cornerstone was the most important piece of a structure. The point being this, is Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your life means is Jesus Christ the most important thing about your life today? You don't just add him on to everything else you have going. He is the foundation of your life. Do you worship Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you adore Jesus? Do you live in submission to the words of Jesus? When you hear the words of Jesus or read the words of Jesus and you don't agree with Jesus, do you change your mind in acknowledgement that Jesus is right and you're not? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life and you're not. Do you surrender all to Jesus? And when you sin, and you will sin, when you stumble and fall, do you get back up and repent to Jesus, acknowledging that he's a patient God, he's a faithful God, his blood is sufficient to cover all of your sins? Are you living in surrender to Jesus? Is he the cornerstone of your life today, or instead, is he your stumbling block? Are you offended by Jesus? Are you put off by Jesus? Are you kind of sick of Jesus? When you hear what Jesus has to say and you don't like what Jesus says, do you pretend like you didn't hear it? Do you pretend like you don't know what's going on? You don't know the score of the game? You try to rationalize why you're the first person in the history of the world that the words of Jesus don't apply to? Beloved, listen, is he your cornerstone or is he your stumbling block? Is there any area in your life today where you are staking a claim to what only God owns? And you need to repent. God, I'm tired of living like I own the place in this area of my life. It's yours. I'll end with this. The prophet Isaiah, another one of God's servants who was sent to a bunch of wicked tenants and who wasn't received. History tells us that Isaiah was, get this, here's how they thanked Isaiah. He was sawed in two. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, when prophesying about our King Jesus, who at this moment in Luke is standing in the temple, staring at these religious leaders, calling them out. Isaiah said this about Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was what, family? Crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here's the point, beloved. Listen. Sometimes we end the sermon on a high note. Today we'll end the sermon on the note that Jesus ends this one on, a sobering one. Here's the point. Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, was crushed for our sins. But there is coming a day when unrepentant sinners who refuse to submit to the King and want to live their lives like they own the place, there will come a day when unrepentant sinners will themselves be crushed because they rejected the one who was crushed for them. And at the risk of sounding kind of machismo right now, you gotta understand, that's not a threat, it's a promise. Let's pray together, family. Is Jesus your cornerstone, or is he your stumbling block? Is there any area in your life today where you're staking a claim to what only God rightfully owns? Is there any area in your life today where you're a lot like these wicked tenants? We all fight it, man. We're sinners saved by grace. We wrestle with sin. Where are you struggling today? Where do you need to be honest with the Lord today and say, Lord, I've been staking a claim to the stuff that belongs to you, and I want to live and surrender to you. Jesus, I want to live a life where you are the cornerstone of my life, the most important thing about me. I want you to be my stumbling block where I'm constantly tripping over what you've said and living in disobedience to you and blowing you off like I own the place. We're going to have some people, some prayer warriors, prayer counselors back by the cross in the back corner of the room. They would love to receive you and pray for you during this next song if you need it. Maybe there's some areas where you're struggling in your life. Maybe there's some needs you have. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicted you about something today. They're available. They would love to pray for you. Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. I would love an opportunity to talk to you today about what it means to trust in Jesus. One of our pastors would love that opportunity. All you have to do is come find us in a moment. I'll be back in the lobby by the door. Just find me. There's cards in the seat backs in front of you. You could fill out, drop in one of the boxes on the way out at the exits, and we'll call you and talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. And for those of you in here who do love Jesus and you are saved by his grace, and you do worship him and he is the cornerstone of your life. And that doesn't at all mean you're perfect. If you were perfect, Jesus never would have had to come and lay down his life and die and rise again from the grave. But what it means is you live in submission to him, and you know that you need him. You know that you need him, and you trust him for your salvation because you know that you're not perfect. You know you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know he's the savior and the hero and the champion. And if your faith is in Jesus today, here's the good news. You are saved by grace through faith. You were a wicked tenant, but God in his mercy sent his greatest gift, his beloved son, to do for you what no one would ever think of doing for you, because he's that patient, he's that good, he's that kind. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And if you're saved by grace today, these tables are prepared for you. Take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus nailed to the cross for us. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Take it, eat it, rejoice, remembering that God's beloved Son laid down his life that you, a wicked tenant, might be given what you could never deserve. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this journey we're on. Mold us and make us into the men and women of God that you desire for us to be. You died on a cross for us to be and rose again for us to be. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus.